Om namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. So, reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 6, Chapter 5. And we finished this note, the last chapter, with an interesting observation that connected these chapters. Who can remember what that was? No, I've not come to that yet. Yeah. Well, you find that in chapter 4, the purport of text number 53. And if you go down to the last paragraph, so we understand that Daksha had been given a benediction by the Lord. Although that benediction for, a significant degree of sexual intercourse was given to Daksha by the grace of the Lord, that facility is not offered to advanced devotees. In the last purport, it says one should not think that Daksha received the favour of the Lord by receiving the facilities for unlimited sex. Later verses will reveal that Daksha again committed an offence, as he did in his previous life, this time at the lotus feet of Narada, because the first offence in his previous life was to Shiva. Therefore, although sex life is the topmost enjoyment in the material world, and although one may have an opportunity for sexual enjoyment by the grace of God, this entails a risk of committing offences. Daksha was open to such offences, and therefore, strictly speaking, he was not actually favoured by the Supreme Lord. One should not seek the favour of the Lord for unlimited potency in sex life. Okay. And that's interesting, isn't it, to start? That's and of course, this is why we do the Bhakti Vaibhava, because, even in the classes we do, morning to morning, where, quite often devotees may attend a class and then they may attend one or two classes, or sometimes they even attend all of the classes, very rarely if they're living in the temple or living close. But having a different speaker each day who just generally concentrates on that particular verse, the connections between previous verses, or to speak of previous chapters, is often not there at all. And what I've found over many, many years also is that quite often the speaker will not even speak on the purport or that particular verse, but they'll actually they go off on all sorts of tangents. I mean, we do discuss, you know, quite widely here, but we, you know, I usually consider, you know, that, okay, this is, we're discussing the answer to questions very broadly, really looking at it, you know, as far as you can question on that particular subject. So I'll, you know, answer those questions, but they are related to the sections. If they go right off, I'll usually mention it and say, okay, we're on a different, let's bring it back. But this is why we do Bhakti Bhai Bhava, and it is a special significance of systematically studying the books that you will not necessarily get, even if you attend each and every of the classes, or to speak of it sporadically, or even listen to the classes that go on in the temple. Of course, they're a lot higher degree, but and then, of course, when you get, you know, travelling devotees who, you know, sometimes come through, they'll also speak on, you know, just that particular verse. And so it's, but it's very important, because actually it's what we find here in this purport, which is of immense significance. Because one may question, you know, how is it that Daksha, you know, again committed an offence? And we tie it back to this principle of sex life. The more it's avoided, the better it is for devotional service. And here Prabhupada directly relates it, that the more one indulges in sex life, even as a devotee, if one becomes attached to it, it can result in offences, you know, which then become very, very dangerous. Now, and therefore, now, amongst the Uttama Adhikaris, Madhyama Adhikaris and Kanishtha Adhikaris, where do you think that this would be most common, that they may have a tendency to commit offences due to being attached to sex life? Kanishtha Adhikaris. Yeah, have that. And therefore, if we, you know, expand a community of Kanishtha Adhikaris, according to Prabhupada's very keen, you know, he's taking from Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakura, of course, that, you know, their observation that, you know, they're more likely to, you know, have, you know, take offences, Vaishnava aparads, or offences to within the community of Vaishnavas to be more prolific. So it's very dangerous to keep people on the Kanishtha Adhikari, just to expand, you know, a community of devotees and keep them on the Kanishtha level. It may be very profitable, but, you know, and that's why, as Prabhupada mentions, according to this principle, that if you expand it, you know, ISKCON in general, even just, you know, expanding so many Kanishtha Adhikaris without properly bringing them, you know, rising them to a proper level of bhakti, the movement can fall in on itself, because it just becomes a hive of, you know, envy and offences like that. So, you know, it's a very significant point there. So then we move into the chapter, you know, chapter 5, with that, just keeping that in mind. And I'll read the chapter summary. This chapter relates how all the sons of Daksha were delivered from the clutches of the material energy by following the advice of Narada, who was therefore cursed by Daksha. Influenced by the external energy of Lord Vishnu, Prajapati Daksha begot 10,000 sons in the womb of his wife, Panchajani. These sons, who were all of the same character and mentality, were known as the Hariyasvas. Ordered by their father to create more and more population, the Hariyasvas went west to the place where the river Sindhu, now the Indus, meets the Arabian Sea. In those days, this was the site of a holy lake named Narayana Salas, where there were many saintly persons. the Hariyasvas began practicing austerities, penances and meditation, which are the engagements of the highly exalted renounced order of life. However, when Srila Narada Muni saw these boys engaged in such commendable austerities simply for material creation, he thought it better to release them from this tendency. Narada Muni described to the boys their ultimate goal of life and advised them not to become ordinary karmis to beget children. Thus all the sons of Daksha became enlightened and left, never to return. Prajapati Daksha, who was very sad at the loss of his sons, begot 1,000 more sons in the womb of his wife, Panchajani, and ordered them to increase progeny. These sons, who were named the Savalashvas, also engaged in worshipping Lord Vishnu to beget children, but Narada Muni convinced them to become mendicants and not to beget children. Four twice in his attempts to increase population, Prajapati Daksha became most angry at Narada Muni and cursed him, saying that in the future he would not be able to stay anywhere. Since Narada Muni, being fully qualified, was fixed in tolerance, he accepted Daksha's curse. So that's an interesting point itself, which we'll come to. Text number one. Sri Sukadeva Goswami continued, "Impelled by the illusory energy of Lord Vishnu, Prajapati Daksha begot 10,000 sons in the womb of Panchajani. Asikni is also, that's the same person. Panchajani, or we can call it Asikni. That's the same person. My dear king, these sons were called the Hariyasvas. My dear king, all the sons of Prajapati Daksha were alike in being very gentle and obedient to the orders of their father. When their father ordered them to beget children, they all went in the western direction. In the west, where the river Sindhu meets the sea, there is a great place of pilgrimage known as Narayana Saras. Many sages and others advanced in spiritual consciousness live there. In that holy place, the Hariya..." So what is that? What is that now? Is that Afghanistan? Or what is that country? You know, top north of India?
Pakistan.
Pakistan? Yeah. And the Sindhu River comes out into the ocean in Pakistan.
Yeah.
So that's Pakistan.
Pakistan. Even Afghanistan is
beside. What's that?
Afghanistan
is also beside Pakistan. Is also, yeah. What, a little further north? Or
northwest.
Northwest, so into the hills, more into the hills, yeah. So there are some, if we can get ourselves into Pakistan and we can come to some of these holy places, you know, mentioned in the Bhagavatam. In that holy place, the Hariyasvas began regularly touching the lake's waters and bathing in them. Gradually becoming very much purified, they become inclined toward the activities of Paramahamsas. Nevertheless, because their father had ordered them to increase the population, they performed severe austerities to fulfill his desires. One day, when the great sage Narada saw these boys performing such fine austerities to increase the population, Narada approached them. So, you know, there's an interesting point there that already, because of the austerities, they were already becoming inclined towards the activities of Paramahamsas. So, but still, though, despite that, they were going to, you know, fulfill their father's desires. But Narada Muni's obviously seen some fertile ground for planting the seed of bhakti there. The great sage Narada said, "My dear Hariyasvas, you have not seen the extremities of the earth. There is a kingdom where only one man lives and where there is a hole from which, having entered, no one emerges. A woman there who is extremely unchaste adorns herself with various attractive dresses, and the man who lives there is her husband. In that kingdom, there is a river flowing in both directions, a wonderful home made of 25 materials, a swan that vibrates various sounds, and an automatically revolving object made of sharp razors and thunderbolts. You have not seen all this, and therefore you are inexperienced boys without advanced knowledge. How then will you create progeny? So, as we said, Narada sees that they are practically ready for liberation. So before they slip into back into material activities or material consciousness, he wanted to save them. They're on that threshold. And he's doing it through this analogy that says here, indirectly he asks them to find within the cause of their hearts the situation of the super soul Lord Vishnu. For then they will truly be experienced. In other words, one who is too involved in his material environment and does not look within the core of his heart is increasingly entangled in the illusory energy. Narada Muni's purpose was to get the sons of Prajapati Daksha to divert their attention towards spiritual realization instead of involving themselves in the ordinary but complicated affairs of propagation. The same advice was given by Prahlad Maharaj to his father. In the dark well of family life, one is always full of anxiety because of having accepted a temporary body. If one wants to free himself from anxiety, one should immediately leave family life and take shelter of the Supreme Personality of Godhead in Vrindavan. Narada Muni advised the Hariyasvas not to enter household life since they were already advanced in spiritual knowledge. Why should they be entangled in that way? Alas, your father is omniscient, but you do not know his actual order. Without knowing the actual purpose of your father, how will you ever create? Sri Sukadeva Goswami said this. Hearing these enigmatic words of Narada Muni, the Hariyasvas considered them with their natural intelligence without help from others. The Hariyasvas understood the meaning of Narada's words as follows. The word bhu, the earth, refers to the field of activities. The material body, which is a result of the living being's actions, is his field of activities, and it gives him false designations. Since time immemorial, he has received various types of material bodies, which are the roots of bondage to the material world. If one foolishly engages in temporary fruit of activities and does not look toward the cessation of this bondage, what will be the benefit of his actions? So just look at the questions also related to this chapter. And the first one, of course, in text 8 was, what was Narada's purpose in preaching to the Hariyasvas? And of course, he wanted to help them on the path of liberation. And in verses 18 to 28, we want to look carefully to answer the question, briefly explain three items you find most interesting from Narada's allegorical words. Let's just keep that in mind. So, let's have a look at this purport. Narada Muni spoke to the Hariyasvas, the son of Prajapati Daksha, about 10 allegorical subjects. The king, the kingdom, the river, the house, the physical elements and so forth. Prabhupada mentions in the next, in the second paragraph, the Hariyasvas, the sons of Prajapati Daksha, could immediately understand the purport of Narada's instructions. Our Krishna consciousness movement is especially meant for such enlightenment. We're trying to enlighten humanity so that people may come to understand that they should work hard in tapasya for self-realization and freedom from the continuous bondage of birth, death, old age and disease in one body after another. Maya, however, is very strong. She is expert in putting impediments in the way of this understanding. Therefore, sometimes one comes to Krishna consciousness movement but again falls into the clutches of Maya, not understanding the importance of this movement. Text number 12. So again, you know, one of the things we have to consider as we're going through this unit is those statements, just to mark them, where Prabhupada offers part of his mood and mission statements. And that was one of them there. Text number 12. Narada Muni had said that there is a kingdom where there is only one male. The Hariyasvas realized the purport of this statement. The only joy is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who observes everything, everywhere. He is full of six opulences and fully independent of everyone else. He is never subject to the three modes of material nature, for he is always transcendental to this material creation. If the members of human society do not understand him, the Supreme, through their advancement in knowledge and activities, but simply work very hard like cats and dogs all day and night for temporary happiness, what will be the benefit of their activities? So, as Prabhupada mentions in his purport, the complete spiritual world, and specifically the cosmic manifestation, has only one proprietor or enjoyer, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is beyond this material manifestation. So the Lord, therefore, has been described as Turiya, existing on the fourth platform. Ababa, the Supreme Lord is eternal, above birth and death. He is not obliged to take birth like human beings or animals. And he is not subject to the such changes of the body. Text number 13. Narada Muni had described that there is a bila or hole from which, having entered, one does not return. The Hariyasvas understood the meaning of this allegory. Hardly once has a person who has entered the lower planetary systems called Patala been seen to return. Similarly, if one enters the Vaikuntha Dham, Pratyagdham, he does not return to this material world. If there is such a place from which, having gone, one does not return to the miserable material condition of life, what is the use of jumping like monkeys in the temporary material world and not seeing or understanding that place? What will be the profit? It's not a place that you just visit. You know, if you're heading down there, you're going there to be, you know, imprisoned in that place. Yeah. It's like the prison, you know. Generally, people go to prison, you know, it's a place where you don't return. You know, you don't go there for a visit or a holiday or a picnic. It's sort of, you know. And of course, there are managerial personalities, you know, and who may come and go. That's a different thing, but... you know, so it's not like, you know, you visit the temple and you go home or what have you like that. So,
can you say that in another way from the, I mean, Patal actually, like we had read and creation, that it seems very attractive and but there's no Krishna consciousness there. So people are so much entangled there, so they are just staying there. They don't want to get out of
it. They go there and become entangled, that's right. And
there's so much of enjoyment there.
Yes. Let's see. Yeah, which, you know, it's interesting. So I'm reading the commentary on Vishvanath Chakravarti the Gaur, and he says the same thing as what you just said. In his commentary, he says, this verse explains the hole from which one does not return. Having gone to the abode of the Lord, one does not return, just as one does not return from Patala, since one becomes attached to its enjoyment. So he says the same thing, yeah. So, you know, that's... so that's very good. That's what we want to see from our Bhakti Vaibhavis, that their mind is thinking in the same way as the Acharyas.
Because we did the previous chapter, read about the creation and the it's more opulent, and in fact there's more enjoyment than on earth.
Yes, well, that's good, but, you know, even what you're doing there is linking the previous chapter. That's what, you know, you see in Vishvanath Chakravarti the Gaur's commentaries, he does that. His commentaries very, very much link anything that's been stated before. If it has a reference, he'll bring it over. This is, you know, related to that verse. Or if it's leading into verses in the future, he'll tell you this is connected to this verse in the seventh canon. You know, so he makes those links of the whole like that. So, you know, again, what you're doing, you know, that shows a, you know, that's what you want to see, you know, when a person discusses the Bhagavatam, you know, a good overall understanding, able to make the proper links in that. So, you know, that's good. Yeah.
Spend a lot of time explaining
it.
You
let it sink in. Narada Muni had described a woman who is a professional prostitute. The Haryasvas understood the identity of this woman. Mixed with the mode of passion, the unsteady intelligence of every living entity is like a prostitute who changes dresses just to attract one's attention. If one fully engages in temporary fruitive activities, not understanding how this is taking place, what does he actually gain? In the purport, Prabhupada helps us to understand further that a woman who has no husband desires herself, declares herself independent, which means that she becomes a prostitute. A prostitute generally dresses herself in various fashions intended to attract a man's attention to the lower part of the body. Today it has become a very much advertised fashion for a woman to go almost naked, covering the lower part of her body only slightly, in order to draw the attention of a man to a private part for sexual enjoyment. It's interesting, you know, in, I think it's Coburg, they've just opened the first nude restaurant. Yeah, just in the last couple of days. And you go there, you take all your clothes off, and you have a meal. It's the first nude restaurant in Victoria. And it's become the latest fashion. The intelligence engaged to attract a man to the lower part of the body is the intelligence of a professional prostitute. Similarly, yeah, so that's interesting, the intelligence. And of course the intelligence, you know, in previous parts of the Bhagavatam was also compared to a woman, wasn't it, you know. Back in the Prachinabhari, an analogy by Narada Muni. The intelligence engaged to attract, so you know, the intelligence in that way can be compared to a chaste woman, good intelligence, spiritual intelligence, or a prostitute, if it's, you know, materially engaged. Similarly, the intelligence of a living entity who does not turn his attention toward Krishna or Krishna consciousness movement simply changes dresses like a prostitute. What is the benefit of such foolish intelligence? One should be intelligently conscious in such a way that he need no longer change from one body to another. Karmis change their professions at any moment. But a Krishna conscious person does not change his profession, for his only profession is to attract the attention of Krishna by chanting the Hare Krishna mantra and living a very simple life without following daily changes of fashion. In our Krishna consciousness movement, fashionable persons are taught to adopt one fashion, the dress of a Vaishnava with a shaved head and tilak. They are taught to be always clean in mind, dress and eating in order to be fixed in Krishna consciousness. What is the use of changing one's dress? Sometimes wearing long hair and a long beard and sometimes dressing otherwise. This is not good. One should not waste his time in such frivolous activities. One should always be fixed in Krishna consciousness and take the cure of devotional service with firm determination. Now you see here Prabhupada says, referring to the training of devotees, they are taught to be always clean in mind, dress and eating in order to be fixed in Krishna consciousness, and he also refers to their shaven head. And, you know, it is this that I preach from when I do the mundan. Because, you know, quite often when people ask me, what, you know, the people from the Hindu background, why do we do this? Because, you know, grandma from India has rung them up and said, oh, have you done the mundan? No, no, no. Do we have to do it? Yes, 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 you must. So they come along, oh, grandma says we have to do the mundan, but why? And I explain to them that, you know, basically, if the mind or the heart is unclean, means it's filled with lust and greed and envy, it is very hard to be God-conscious. You know, when those things are removed from the heart, then God-consciousness remains steadily fixed in the heart. See? And therefore, that training of cleanliness, you begin from the earliest opportunity when the children are like the green bamboo and you can mould them into you, you know. So you teach them, you know, they don't want to do it. No, you're not cleaning me up, you're not bathing me, you're not cutting my hair. The little arms go flinging around, the legs go and they cry and let out a howl. But they understand, okay? You know, and gradually, after the little tantrums or what have, they just understand. Cleansing time, I'm going to, whether I kick up a fuss, I'm going to have to do it anyway. So, and by the time they're 5 years old or something, then yes, they just bathe and it's just part of life. They've stopped fighting, see?
So cutting hair is actually cleansing.
It is, that whole ceremony is cleansing within. It is cleansing the first hairs which have been in the womb, which are considered unclean. And you know, they can attract, subtle, you know, bhutas and what have you to harass the children because the first hairs are considered unclean. So you cut those first hairs and it is also, you know, a lot of ceremonies which we do for children, I also see that they're actually for the parents also. You know, that quite often when I'm saying this is for the child, I'm seeing that actually the parents are learning something, just as much as the child's undergoing. You know, they're learning about cleanliness and they're thinking, oh yeah, how can you be God conscious without your heart and if your body and your activities and your words and your eating is all unclean, how can your heart be, you know, clean? And if your heart's unclean, how can your consciousness be God conscious like that? So they see the connection, you know. So those ceremonies are very good training for both the parent and the children. And, in the Krishna consciousness movement, we have a very high standard. Prabhupada said that in the future, for that one thing, this Krishna consciousness will be famous, apart from everything else, just for cleanliness. In the future, just for that one thing, people say, oh, well, they are so wonderful, the Hare Krishna, they're, you know, great saintly sadhu, they're clean. You know, their habits are clean, their eating is clean, their body, their clothes, their work, you know, like that. Because it's cleanliness is becoming, you know, extinct.
Yeah.
So therefore, to teach that, you know, and what I see sometimes with some of the congregation members that are coming along for the first time, it's a big lesson. You know, it's something they're actually being taught, that actually, this cleanliness, we have to upgrade this for ourselves and the child. So it's a big lesson. It's not as if, oh, we've heard that, we're spotlessly clean. It's not. It's actually a big step forward for the whole family. So, therefore, you know, these samskaras, of course, you know, they're very easy and natural for devotees, but because the devotees, they don't necessarily have to do some of those samskaras because they're, you know, well situated in cleanliness, but because, you know, we're setting an example for so many people, it's good when, you know, devotees literally demonstrate practically how things are done within their own family, even if they don't necessarily have to do them because they're already purified, but for the sake of leading others. Narada Muni had also spoken of a man who is the husband of the prostitute. The Haryasvas understood this as follows. If one becomes a husband of a prostitute, he loses all independence. Similarly, if a living entity has polluted intelligence, again unclean, he prolongs his materialistic life. Frustrated by material nature, he must follow the movements of his intelligence, which brings various conditions of happiness and distress. If one performs fruitive activities under such conditions, what will be the benefits? So polluted intelligence has been compared to a prostitute. And we see this in the prayers of Raghunath Das Goswami also, that he compares his mind, you know, to a prostitute, you know. So this is coming from the Bhagavatam, you know, and he's doing that in all humility. So as described in the Bhagavad Gita 2.41, that those who are actually serious are conducted by one kind of intelligence, namely intelligence in Krishna consciousness. one who is not fixed in proper intelligence discovers many modes of life. Thus involved in material activities, he is exposed to different modes of material nature and subject to a variety of so-called happiness and distress. If a man becomes the husband of a prostitute, he cannot be happy. And similarly, one who follows the dictations of material intelligence and material consciousness will never be happy. I saw an advertisement the other day, as on the freeway. New problems need new intelligence. The prostitute intelligence, always something new, always dressing up in a new way. Actually, when I saw that billboard, I thought to myself, new problems? Actually, it's the same problems. What are the new problems? It's the same problems, but it's the new intelligence. They're trying to glorify the prostitute intelligence. Oh, we need our mind to be like constantly changing this, that, and the other because we have new problems. But that's a lie. Actually, same problems. The problem, the real problem, is the new intelligence. And if you realize that new intelligence is the actual problem, the prostitute that you're following, you wouldn't have the old problems that you're calling new problems. As that's their motto, new intelligence, new problems mean new intelligence. It's the Kami mentality. Big billboard as you're coming down the freeway. And here you see, and I was thinking, I must, remember that one time when, I'm giving a Bhagavatam and something comes up related to that, and here it is here. I thank Krishna for helping me to remember that. Yeah. And, Prabhupada also mentioned, in one of his, I think it might have been a morning walk, in conversation, but he was saying that this is the disease of the material mind, always wanting something new. And he said that this symptom, always coming up with something new, instead of sticking to the process that the acharyas have given and Prabhupada has given, and doing the same thing which works, sometimes devotees, even he's talking about devotees, not just the materialists but also devotees wanting something new and introducing new things into ISKCON. And so he wasn't just talking about the non-devotees, that it's a symptom. It means a person has an uncontrolled mind and senses. And someone's always trying to, we could do something new, we could do something fresh, like that. It can be the symptom. Certainly, devotees make the one process, the one and only process of Krishna consciousness, they make it attractive, in the modern context. But we don't do it by introducing something new, a new process. It's the same process. Based upon chanting Hare Krishna, predominantly, prasadam, temples, books, teaching people to follow the, a process of purification by, purification means gradually coming out of tamagun, so sleeping less, controlling the eating prasadam, curbing the desires of raja, rajas, gradually becoming peaceful and, introspective of the soul and sattva. So, is that process of regulating the senses. Regulating the senses helps to bring one to the sattvic position rather than the the tamasic position or the rajasic position. So it is the same process, but we do try to do it in such a way that we still follow this principle of Rupa Goswami, that somehow or another just attract people to Krishna. And if their minds can be attracted to Krishna, the rules and regulations will follow automatically. So, you know, there may be a variety of ways that we can, you know, always attracting people in the modern context and what have you. But gradually, the rules and regulations of the process is what, you know, they will gradually follow that one process. Not into, you know, we attract them and then give them another process. You know, like that. But, you know, when we start tampering with the process, we want something new. That's the symptom of an uncontrolled mind and senses. It's not the sign of an experienced preacher. It's a sign of an uncontrolled mind. Prabhupada didn't want that. In the name of being a big preacher, you change something, trying to give something new in ISKCON. Just stick with what I've given you, Prabhupada said. See, so there's a difference. You know, it's a very subtle difference, but there's a difference.
That's a very important point. Is there an example of that? Because of that, we also know how we should not try to inadvertently introduce something. Sometimes it can happen, like neophytes.
Yeah,
it might change the whole thing. So
neophytes, even sometimes we see senior devotees doing it. I have seen.
Example,
yeah.
If you can keep, so that we can be careful how we present.
Can I, yeah, for an example, can I ask whether this is a change? Suppose normally we have kirtan before the class. Suppose somebody else said, no, let us read Brahma Samhita before the class. Is
exactly.
That
is a change, yeah. Because Prabhupada Prabhupada specifically says in his books, what to speak of many letters and, you know, conversation, but in his books, especially Chaitanya Charitamrita, that before each and every, you know, preaching event, there should be kirtan. Kirtan means, you know, you offer obeisances to the spiritual master, the full Panchatattva Maha Mantra and the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. You know, we do that before. You know. The mantras, you know, there are so many different mantras, but if we start replacing just a standard kirtan where you offer obeisances to Srila Prabhupada, and do the Panchatattva Maha Mantra and then chant Hare Krishna, if we replace that with other mantras, we have introduced something new. Definitely. And Prabhupada says that he doesn't, you know, because he specifically states when he says kirtan, and then he tells you the pranams of the Guru, the Panchatattva Maha Mantra and the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, and, you know, you can sing along with that, some of the, you know, the main thing is Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. You know, there are other things that Hari Hare and Nama Krishna that are accepted, and some of the, you know, certain songs by the Vaishnava Acharyas that can accompany that as well. You know, they're acceptable. But, you know, it's not like, you know, 15 minutes of Hari Bol, Hari Hari, Hari Bol, you know, like, and not the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, you know. There can be, you know, Gaura Nitai and, you know, Jai Satchinanda, the, you know, singing. But even then, with Narottam Das Thakur, you know, generally there's quite often in a kirtan, it's nice when there is a, you know, an appropriate mood being set. That, in other words, not too much chopping and changing, not too much chopping and changing. You know, sort of jumping from, you know, Kirtan, we, you know, Gauna ties central, and then to Radha Krishna, and then, you know, back and forth like that, you know. Narottam Das Thakur used to sort of build a kirtan, so, you know, worshipping, you know, the spiritual master. Narottam Das Thakur showed us, you know, you worship the spiritual master, and then you worship, you know, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, Panchatattva, and gradually you worship Radha Krishna, you know, within the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra and perhaps some other songs like that. You know, there's sort of like in the same way we offer obeisances, kirtan can follow that. You know, it's just like when we do kirtan, we don't go back and forth, Prabhupada, Gauna Thai, Radha Krishna, just, you know, back and forth like that. You know, there's sort of a general, you know, one after the other gradually.
Can I ask something there?
Mm-hmm.
Many people keep, and they say Radha Vallabha, then Radha Shyam Sundara. Is that the same, one of the same, okay? That's okay.
Well,
as I said, we are reducing the Hare Krishna mantra.
Yeah, what I've seen is that over the years, there is a significant reduction of the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra compared to when I was a devotee. You know, in the earlier days, you know, it was just like, you know, we did other chants and that, but Hare Krishna was just predominant, you know, and from what I understand from Prabhupada's teachings, he liked that. Because, you know, sometimes, you know, the other tunes, they depend upon who knows it and who doesn't. And, you know, once you get into some of the other tunes and some people, you know, a significant amount in the audience will just listen and not participate. They're just listening to someone else chant mantras they don't know. Or they don't necessarily relate to. Hare Krishna in particular, and you know, Hare Krishna has a particular potency, and I have noticed that sometimes it's too quickly and too much on Radharani, or it's, you know, Radha Shamashundra, Radha, you know, for the whole, you know, the majority of the kirtan. The Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, I have noticed a significant reduction in, you know, some places, including here. And, as far as my readings of, Prabhupada's books, his lectures, his letters, his room conversations, he didn't like that. You know, the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra is our main mantra. And therefore, if it's our main mantra, it's the main part, the significant proportion of our kirtans. So if our main mantra becomes, a minimal portion of our kirtan, then that's not right, is it? You know.
This one.
Yeah.
Just one more thing.
Mm-hmm.
Another thing, I've heard some people saying that once you have said the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, you can't go backward. You can't say then Prabhupada and then Guru Maharaj. It doesn't work that way. They said it goes only upward. So if you want to say after you finish Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, then you start with Gurudev, then Prabhupada, and then you may say Gaura Nithaya and Jagannath Bhadra Subhadra. But they say that don't go backward. It's not there. That's another thing that I have heard. They said that once you're saying Hare, because normally the temple now it's very common. They say it's happening in every temple. Actually, this is
there. What are they doing? They're like, so they sing the prayers to the Guru and to Prabhupada.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. They're singing that.
Yeah.
Then they say, Prabhupada. They say Jagannath Bhadra Subhadra Maya.
How do they start the kirtan? With the pranams to the Guru?
With the Guru and,
yeah,
and
Panchatattva. Yeah. Then go into Hare Krishna.
Kirtan.
And then they go back to
it. From there, after you have said Hare Krishna,
yeah,
kirtan, you may say Radha Vallabha and all that. Then you
Prabhupada's the same,
two or three times. Then they go to Gurudev. They say, you don't go backward. And this was in a lecture by Jayadev Maharaj.
Who's that?
Karma Karna Maharaj's Gurudev.
Jay Baita.
He says that's not right.
Mm.
He was saying that if you want to go sing, actually against, you have finished the Hare Krishna Kirtan, then you go again, start from Gurudev, you say Prabhupada, and then you say Gaura Nithai, Jagannath Radha Vallabha. But you don't go backward.
And he's talking about at the very end of it, and when you say Jai Gurudev, Jai Prabhupada, like that.
Yeah, when you're going backward. Because after saying at the end of the Kirtan, again, people go backward.
Yeah.
They witnesses after doing the Kirtan and all, and saying Radha Vallabha.
Yeah, generally, when I finish a Kirtan, I like to, you know, say, you know, go on to tie, then Jagannath Balaram, and then Radha Balaram last.
And then Radharani,
then I say Prabhupada.
I believe you don't go backward.
Mm.
I believe, according to him, Maharaj, you don't go backward.
So you mean you don't end the Kirtan with that?
No.
Even Nasayanti, we end the Prabhupada, we should not do that. Is that what it is?
He says no.
Not even to Prabhupada?
No.
Mm.
He says you go upward. Then you say Prabhupada, and then you say Gauranitha.
I thought that was upward.
In fact, there's a lecture by him on Kirtan. Mm. Kirtan is the same that he has given. I think it is there in the ISKCON Discipulary. This is a lecture that he has given on ISKCON Discipulary website. It's there. And on proper Kirtan. And he says, I am trying to get discredited in the whole. I don't know how this has come. This is not how Prabhupada did it. That's how he has mentioned. And actually, many of the Maharajas, after they do Hare Krishna, they just stop. They don't say anything else. So they have started properly after paying obeisances. They say Hare Krishna, then they just stop. Nothing else.
They say Nithai Gaura Hare
Krishna. They may say all that. They may say Jai 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 Shri Radhe.
Can I say something? Now, I do sing Kirtan in the temple. Where I get my feedback is from the Mayapur Dham. Where we see a lot of sannyasis, Prabhupada disciples. They all come there and they sing in the morning Samsara song, 4:30 November. And they always sing from Prabhupada mantra, Namo Vishnu Pada Krishna. And then they go to Panchatattva, then they sing Hare Krishna mantra, then like you said, they sing Hare Raya Ramakrishna and all that. And then again, finally they'll come back, Jai Prabhupada. And if they're not a direct disciple of Prabhupada, they say Jai Gurudev. And they're finishing it that way. This is quite often the case in my
world. As far as I've seen in ISKCON, that's the way it's been since the day I joined.
As a beginner, me trying to sing in the temple, I have to follow some criticisms. So I get my ideas from there. Now, if we are having an argument about we should not go down again after Hare Krishna mantra, can't go back to Guru Prabhupada or Guru or like that. And after the Kirtan is finished, we are still going to offer obeisances from Prabhupada anyway. Jaya Vishnu Bhattam, right? You say that. It's again going back to Prabhupada.
Yeah.
Whether you sing or not, you still go back to prayer.
Well, in that way that you've just said, that where you know you have your kirtan, you start with the pranams, Srila Prabhupada, Panchatattva, you sing Hare Krishna, maybe a couple of other things with it.
Let's stop with that. Whichever the temple we are singing now, now this is Malvan temple, we have to pray the lordships that are present there.
Yeah.
Like the
Gaur Nithai, Jagannath Balaram, Radha Balaram.
Sometime in Sydney temple, then I have to sing Radha
Shyam Sundar. Yeah.
Like that, whatever it is.
And then you can finish. Yeah, and then we finish with Prabhupada. As far as I've seen, you know, that's the way it's always been in ISKCON.
My point is, we're not trying to really reduce the Hare Krishna mantra because the Kirtan time is given only 20 minutes.
Yeah, that's right. So it's a little bit at the end.
We have to finish. We have to fit Guru mantra, then Panchatattva mantra, then Hare Krishna mantra. Again, we have to try to finish it in the night as well.
If you look at the pranams, and then you say you finish with what are pranams?
Yeah.
You know. Brahmsi Goshi Krishna Taitanya Prabhupada Shared Vedic Gadana House City Gold Way. First Prabhupada is confounded Acharya.
Yeah.
Brahmsi Goshi Krishna Taitanya Prabhupada Shared Vedic Gadana House City Gold Bhaktivinda, Panchatattva. Shri Shri Radha Krishna Gopa Gopinath Sham Kunda Radha Kunda Gita Govardhani Ki Jai. And then how do we finish? All glories to Shri Shri Guru and Garanga, all glories to Srila Prabhupada. They're the pranams you say in every temple around. So,
always
so you go up, but the final You know, glorification is usually offered to Prabhupada because he has given us all of that. Radha Krishna, he's given us, you know, Gaurinathai, he's given us the various gurus, everything, Tulsi, Bhakti, all of that has been given by Prabhupada. Thank you very much.
Now, also, you see in the temple.
We glorify them and you have given us all, so we glorify you above everything.
Tulsi, Bhakti, Nasimati, the same. They're just all of a sudden they pray. They're nothing there, the Bhaktapala, they're finished.
Yeah.
They're in the Tulsi Maharani, they're finished. Yeah. That's not the right thing. So we have to honor the Prabhupada, the founder Acharya, and then the Guru.
That's the way it's always been done, and it's done like that in the pranam.
So we're
so
trying to be humble, that we're not trying to leadership, or not trying to dictate anything like that, or we're not trying to change, in other words.
Yeah.
So we're just trying to follow the etiquette being taught by the seniors.
Yeah. So
that's my understanding. Yeah. Correct me if I'm wrong.
Yeah, so you know, so it's interesting what Jai Baita is saying. I can see his point, but certainly you wouldn't go into a whole, you know, too much, you know, at the end, you know. But there's no harm. It seems that, you know, from what I've seen, we've always done like that. But you know, in doing, you know, if there are deities there, generally, if you're going to acknowledge the deities, which I like to do at the end, which we always seem to have done, I usually like to say Gaurinathai. Then, you know, in the upward fashion, like then Jagannath Balaram Subhadra, who Gaurinathai worship, and then, you know, Radha Krishna, like that. And then again, you know, at the very end, Srila Prabhupada, who was given it. Not Gurudev. Prabhupada didn't particularly like the devotees to sing Gurudev because it can relate to anyone.
My understanding is, when we sing Jai Prabhupada, and after that, when I'm singing Jai Guru there, not that I'm trying to particularly praise my Guru Maharaj or whatever.
Yeah.
Gurudev means there are a lot of visitors and guests are coming and going. For them, it's Jivan Krishna Prabhupada is a Gurudev.
Yeah,
because
yeah.
They haven't got a Guru in their life.
When I sing Gurudev, I refer to Prabhupada. If I'm in an ISKCON temple and I'm saying Gurudev, I'm referring to Prabhupada as Gurudev.
Yeah.
But from what I understand, you know, he was a bit cautious about, you know, when you say Prabhupada, it's very clear who you're singing to. Yeah. You know, some of the guests, when you start singing Gurudev, oh, the thing, you know, yes, Sai Baba, you know, or whatever like that. So, you know, it's because there's a little bit more leeway for you to throw anyone that you like into there. He was a bit cautious about that. So, you know, when I sing Gurudev in the temple, I don't do it very often. When I do, it's usually at a time where, like, for instance, Prabhupada's disappearance or appearance, you can understand it's going just to, it's a Prabhupada kirtan, it's going to Prabhupada. Otherwise, I'd just like to say Prabhupada rather than, you know, Jai Gurudev, because I know he was a bit cautious about that. And if we're at a, you know, say, a Vyasa Puja, then, you know, for one of the gurus, then it's different because, you know, you sing the Prabhupada and that's, you're also worshipping his disciples. So then you may say Gurudev. And then it can refer to both Prabhupada and the Vyasa Puja, you know. So that's a slightly different circumstances. But generally in an ISKCON event, you know, as much as we can draw the attention to Prabhupada is, you know, it's good, it's helpful. Yeah, you care a little bit. But yeah, so that's fine. But yeah, this topic, you know, be careful of introducing something new. From Jai Advaita's perspective, you know, it seems that he's saying that there is something new, and I'm not sure, I haven't heard his discussion or his lectures, but certainly we don't want to be going backwards in a kirtan. I was making the same point with Narottam Das Thakur, that you're generally sort of going upwards, Guru, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, Radha Krishna, like that. And of course, you know, because we are glorifying Srila Prabhupada, who gave all of us, you know, all of that, as long as I've been a devotee since day one, that's what we've always done. We've always pretty much finished it. Jai Prabhupada, thank you so much for giving us all of that, which we've just been chanting so ecstatically like that. So, you know, that's fine. I don't think that's something new in ISKCON. In fact, it's a pretty, you know, that's a pretty steady thing. But, if there's a significant kirtan which starts going backwards, so it's not just finalising the kirtan, which is one thing, but if he's saying, okay, there's significant kirtans that start going backwards and then going on for a long time, that is correct. So just finishing off the kirtan and glorifying Prabhupada is not a backward step, but if we go back and forth inconsistently, I agree totally with that. That's, you know, and then we get into a whole significant kirtan which has gone back again. You know, that's definitely not on. Yeah.
When we do spread our kirtans, we might start with the pranam with the Prabhupada everything, but then do we end that with Prabhupada as well, not just with the 12-hour kirtans? Yeah, half an hour every, when we end our slot, our roster, should we end with Prabhupada? Just one mantra.
You can finish here with the Maha Mantra, but every person who starts a kirtan start with the pranams to Prabhupada and the Panchatattva Maha Mantra, which they don't always do.
Every person who ends also can do Prabhupada.
In ISKCON, in the early days, we were more Prabhupada conscious than Krishna conscious, you know. As Prabhupada said, himself, he said, I don't know Krishna, I only know my Guru Maharaj. And we sort of accepted that sort of, we don't know Krishna, we just know what Prabhupada, where's his malechas, he's picked up all this, what do we know about Krishna, what do we know about the Buddha? But we do know Prabhupada, he's given us, this opportunity, Jai Prabhupada, thank you so much. We're Prabhupada conscious. We don't know what Krishna wanted, we don't know how to follow the Varnashram, we don't know how to follow the Bhagavad Gita, we just know Prabhupada said chant this and do that, we don't know whether it's it's got the scriptural backing or what have you. We just know the Prabhupada came, what he gave us worked, he said it was all there and that was good enough for us. He says it's all authorised, it was good enough, so we're Prabhupada conscious. The ISKCON Disciples course is an attempt to keep Prabhupada in the centre, that Prabhupada consciousness should never ever, be covered over. As much as we're Krishna consciousness, that Prabhupada consciousness is extremely significant part of, it is the very foundation of any Krishna consciousness we have and any progress we have. So there's no harm in being Prabhupada conscious, but there is great harm in losing Prabhupada consciousness. So, therefore, introducing something new can refer to introducing something that Prabhupada, wasn't there in his day, or wasn't there, in his books, or things that Prabhupada didn't like. We stick with what Prabhupada has given us, and even our understanding of the Srimad Bhagavatam is, actually 90% based upon the purports. It's what comes through the purports, which is our real understanding of the Bhagavatam. Not this. If we read a Srimad Bhagavatam without Prabhupada's purports, just the translations, ISKCON would probably be a society full of Karmakandis. And instead of doing what we're doing, we're probably doing things like trying to read the Srimad Bhagavatam in seven days, doing the Bhagavad Saptaha 7 days, and then going back to our usual business. We do what we do after reading the Bhagavatam because of Prabhupada's purports. You know, that's our real understanding, actually, from Prabhupada, more so than the Srimad Bhagavatam itself. The Srimad Bhagavatam without Prabhupada's purports would not create a movement of devotees. No Bhagavad Gita. The many editions of Bhagavad Gita, as Prabhupada said, they did not create one devotee. It was Prabhupada's purports that made the devotees. Because he translated and helped us to understand the actual meaning of those verses and how to practice it in this day and age. You know? So when we go away from Prabhupada, we lose sight of the Bhagavad Gita, the Srimad Bhagavatam and everything. So that constitutes introducing something new. So as much as we stick to Prabhupada, his mood and mission and teachings, we become free from the fault of introducing something new, and by becoming free from the fault of introducing something new, we become disentangled from the prostitute intelligence, which keeps us in the cycle of birth and death.
And this ends from my statement. It's good for if we all can hear that lecture, because the way Maharaj spoke, he was not disrespecting Prabhupada or belittling Prabhupada in any way.
No, yeah.
He was just bringing up, I think it's good for all of us to hear, it's there on his commentary.
Yeah,
it is to do with some proper Kirtan technique or something of that, but I don't remember that.
Jaya Advaita on Krishna, desire tree,
yes.
Kirtan standards.
Listen
to that. And if anyone listens to that and they want to bring some of that up in, you know, in the class, please do so, you know, when it's related. So, okay.
Someone said it in the Melbourne.
Yeah, I think long ago last year someone has sent this lecture.
In the email it is. Right. Not already. Now, Narada Muni has said that there is a river flowing in both directions. The Hariyashvas understood the purport of this statement. Material nature functions in two ways, by creation and dissolution. Thus the river of material nature flows both ways. A living entity who unknowingly falls in this river is submerged in its waves, and since the current is swifter near the banks of the river, he is unable to get out. What would be the benefit of performing fruitive activities in that river of Maya? Yeah, as Prabhupada says, one may be submerged in the waves of the river of Maya, but one may also get free from the waves by coming to the banks of knowledge and austerity. Near these banks, however, the waves are very strong. If one does not understand how he is being tossed by the waves but simply engages in temporary fruitive activities, what benefit will he derive?
I didn't understand that, because normally we say when the banks are also set to, in the same way that it's knowledge. So when we get to knowledge, we are supposed to anchor. And I always was thinking that if you are in the center of the river, the current is stronger. So if you are more into the material activity, so the river is a material activity, which is the death and birth. So the more we are towards the center, I thought the current will be stronger. But here they said the current is stronger towards the shore. I didn't understand that.
Let's see. Prabhupada mentions in the purport, the end of the purport, he says, mundane science and philosophy are also material creations. One must understand how Maya works and how one can be released from the tossing waves of the river of nescience. That is one's first duty. You know, Bhaktivinoda, the course, says that the result of material knowledge, the science, you know, the material nature tends to make one ass-like. And one who advances in material knowledge, become a great professor in science or philosophy, they become a bigger ass.
And philosophy.
It's a mundane science and philosophy. Mundane science and mundane philosophy.
So that sure is referring to mundane science, mundane knowledge and philosophy.
Yeah,
not,
you know,
spiritual knowledge.
Yes, that's right. And you know, especially if it is, you know, knowledge devoid of Krishna consciousness. Really,
okay.
You know, that you know, it's a very good analogy. You know, you would expect really that because you're so close to the bank that you're sort of safer. In other words, someone who has knowledge of the soul, you'd expect that they may be closer. But if it's devoid of Krishna consciousness or bhakti, that closer proximity to liberation, which these, as we said in the beginning, they were, you know, progressing towards liberation, Narada saw that. So there was a close proximity to the banks, but it can put one in a more dangerous position if, you know, the Krishna consciousness is not there, because it's almost like a person feels, well, I'm okay, I'm so close to liberation or the banks, you know, but actually it's more dangerous. You know, that false, there's a false sense of security there, and the knowledge itself is another aspect of delusion. You know? And
can you get proud and I know something?
Yeah. Well, you know, yeah, and you know, of course, you know what happens these days, of course, with impersonalism, that people understand, you know, that you know, I am of a spiritual nature, but because they cannot distinguish, there's no proper spiritual knowledge of who is the super soul, what is the difference between the super soul and the individual soul, that they are two individual persons, and the soul is always the eternal servant of the super soul. Because that knowledge is not present, then one tends to understand that just because I am spiritual, they equate themselves with the Supreme, and therefore the activities that they perform, somehow, because they are liberated persons, they can associate their mundane activities as lila, the lila of Brahman, you know. So, you know, there's all, which is, how common is that, you know, in, you know, people who, you know, get into religion, not really, you know, Eastern philosophy, and, you know, it's more, they're more inclined as they advance towards a spiritual understanding to associate themselves that I am Krishna, you know, I am Narayan, and engage in all sorts of, you know, activities which are totally mundane, and, you know, have, in many cases, have, you know, they're absorbed in sex life.
Yeah. Is it only for people who are following this philosophy, not for people who are actually following bhakti,
Kumar? Yeah.
Because
yeah, knowledge without bhakti.
So knowledge, anything without bhakti.
Yeah.
That sort of philosophy.
Yeah.
That's where.
That's the danger.
When you're not in Krishna.
Yeah. Even up to the point of understanding aham brahmasmi, it's dangerous if when there's no bhakti. And from what Narada Muni is saying, that those persons, although they're closer to the banks, they have a greater danger of being swept away You know, in other words, those in the center.
No, they say half knowledge is more dangerous.
Yeah, that, those in the center of Maya may have a chance to swim through the lesser currents and make their way towards the banks. And, you know, if somehow a devotee can cultivate with them, you know, some bhakti on the way, then as they approach the banks, then they may be in a safer position than those who actually are at those banks and they've not developed the bhakti. So, you know, it's as Srila Bhaktisiddhanta would say, that it's better, you know, it's more honest, it's safer to be an honest sweeper of the streets than a charlatan meditator, you know, like that. So. Narada Muni had said that there is a house made of 25 elements. The Hariyasvas understood this analogy. The Supreme Lord is a reservoir of 25 elements, and as the Supreme Being, the conductor of cause and effect, he causes their manifestation. If one engages in temporary fruitive activities, not knowing the Supreme Person, what benefit will he derive? Prabhupada mentions, philosophers and scientists conduct scholarly research to find the original cause, but they should do so scientifically, not whimsically, through fantastic theories. The science of the original cause is explained in various Vedic literatures. The Vedanta Sutra explains that one should inquire about the Supreme Soul. So, as we said, this is really the crux of it, is, you know, if they don't develop a relationship and understanding of the Supreme Soul, then they'll be lost. That was, you know, and so this theory is bringing them back to this point. This analogy is bringing them back to this point. So learned transcendentalists know the absolute truth, call this non-dual substance Brahman, Paramatma or Bhagavan. According to their level of spiritual understanding. So the material cosmic manifestation is an expansion of the energy of Lord Krishna or Lord Vishnu. Therefore, if one does not conduct research to find the supreme cause, but instead falsely engages in frivolous temporary activities, what is the use of demanding recognition as an important scientist or philosopher? If one does not know the ultimate cause, what is the use of his scientific or philosophical research? The Purush, the original person, Bhagavan, Vishnu, can be understood only by devotional service. One must try to understand that the material elements are the separated inferior energy of the Lord, and that the living entity is the Lord's spiritual energy. Whatever we experience, including matter and the spirit soul, the living force, is but a combination of two energies of Lord Vishnu, the inferior energy and the superior energy. One should seriously study the facts concerning creation, maintenance and destruction, as well as the permanent place from which one never need return. Human society should study this, but instead of cultivating such knowledge, people are attracted by to temporary happiness and sense gratification, culminating in bottomless, topless passion. In our nude restaurants. There is no profit in such activities. One must engage himself in the Krishna consciousness movement. So, again, Narada Muni is bringing them to this point. This is the deficiency he sees. They're performing austerities, they're naturally coming to the point of, you know, knowledge, transcendental knowledge, but what he sees is that they are not realized in the understanding of the Supreme Soul as the source of the spiritual and material energies. So even if they come to understand themselves as spiritual and take to the Paramahamsa way by becoming detached from the material energy performing austerities, he sees this, you know, they're in a dangerous position. And it's like, because they haven't understood the Supreme Lord as the cause of those material and spiritual energies and how they're manifested in this world, the danger is they will be swept back away into the, Maya's clutches. He sees that their father has given them this instruction, you go and propagate, so children. So they've got this, they come to this level of knowledge and austerity, and then from there they go back to engaging in, by their, the combination of their knowledge and austerities, they then apply to fruitive activities rather than devotional service. That's what he's worried about. Because, and they'll do that because they do not understand the goal of life, because they do not understand the supreme cause of life and how one should, you know, develop one's relationship with that supreme cause. That's the goal. So, he sees that deficiency in their approach.
I've got two questions.
Mm-hmm.
One is the analogy itself.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't fully understand. What does it refer to? Does it refer to the material body, or is it referring to all the matter? All the everything is made up of those. Is it referring to that? What is that referring to? Number one. Okay, that's the first one. That's the first basic question.
The field of activities.
The field of activities was boo. That is different. But here the 24 elements you're talking about.
Mm.
I thought you're talking about the five senses, and then the five working senses. All that is that what they're talking about?
Yeah, that is 20.
That is referring to the body, our own body, the material body.
Yes. Yeah. It does refer to the material body, so that's our field of activities. But because, in a broader sense, we're taking multitude material bodies from the material energy as a whole, so you know it's not just one material body, is it? It's a multitude of material,
okay.
You know, and therefore it can also refer to the material
all
energy.
The material body.
Yeah. So you know, our field of activities generally refers to this body, but we have millions and millions of those bodies.
The difference between the bo and this is the bo is referring to basic. Like, when you say the field of activity, my material body and whatever the activities I do, the field of activity there.
Mm.
But here, when you say 24 elements, you are referring to
the whole, the greater,
the
yeah, that's right, yeah, the source of all the material bodies.
Yes, okay.
And beyond that source, of course, is the super soul.
Does it also refer to, because everything, like for example, my husband is also... if I see his material body, that's also 24 elements, my children. So it's referring to all that also, that I'm relating to all the material aspects that are made up of 24 elements. It refers to that too?
Well, yes, because everyone's field of activities or everyone's material body is being generated from the same source, those 25.
So it's not only my material body and my interaction with all the other material bodies.
There's our field of activities, and then it describes in the Bhagavad Gita there are many manifestations which are what's that verse? I've got a Bhagavad Gita handy.
What I mean,
the 25 elements, as it describes there, that as we know, the different elements of material nature, the senses, the five gross senses, and the subtle senses.
That's what it's referring to.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
So, and you know, when they interact, then you know it's part of the field of activities. But you know that the interactions manifest in various ways, which are listed in the Bhagavad Gita as well. Narada Muni had spoken of a swan. That swan is explained in this verse. The Vedic literatures, Shastras, vividly describe how to understand the Supreme Lord, the source of all material and spiritual energy. Indeed, they elaborately explain these two energies. The swan, Hamsa, is one who discriminates between matter and spirit, who accepts the essence of everything, and who explains the meaning of bondage and the means of liberation. The words of scriptures consist of variegated vibrations. It is, if a foolish rascal leaves aside the study of these shastras to engage in temporary activities, what will be the result? Prabhupada mentions. So it's interesting how, you know, within here, he gives a lot of mood and mission statements, doesn't he, you know? He really relates to this analogy because, you know, it really sums up quite succinctly the position of every living entity in the material world. And the Krishna consciousness really is representing Narada Muni's attempts, you know, and we come in his disciplic succession. So the Krishna consciousness movement is very eager, just like Narada, to present Vedic literature in modern languages, especially Western languages such as English, French and German. The leaders of the Western world, the Americans and Europeans, have become the idols of modern civilization because the Western people are very sophisticated in temporary activities for the advancement of material civilization. A sane man, however, can see that all such grand activities, although perhaps very important for temporary life, have nothing to do with eternal life. The entire world is imitating the materialistic civilization of the West. And therefore the Krishna consciousness movement is very much interested in giving the Western people knowledge by translating the original Sanskrit Vedic literatures into Western languages. And there it is in Prabhupada's books. And that's what we're engaged in right here in this room. You know, spreading the, you know, being trained up to spread the teachings of Srila Prabhupada's books. That's what we're doing here. Being trained, Prabhupada, you know, the Krishna consciousness movement, that means Prabhupada, very eager, you know, and when we take up that eagerness, yeah. Let me be trained up to teach Prabhupada's books. His teaching. Very, very, very important. Mood and mission statements. Okay. So, the people of the West are seeing their students becoming hippies despite gorgeous arrangements for university education. The Krishna consciousness movement, however, is trying to convert misguided, drug-addicted students to the service of Krishna and engage them in the best welfare activities for human society. That's what we're doing. So, and that is the swan, the swan. I told you about that dream, didn't I? When I read the Bhagavad Gita, you know, for the first time, sort of before I'd really met devotees, and when I was travelling to the West, and because I'd read, I was reading the Gita, and I think I'd read the autobiography of a yogi by Paramahamsa Yogananda, so. You know, I'd understood, you know, the crows were on the one side and the swans on the other. You know, I understood that. And I mentioned that dream how, you know, as I was driving to Perth, and I went to sleep in the back of the car, and I had the dream that I saw this yogi who sort of turned and, you know, looked at me and sort of pierced my heart with his glance. But then when that yogi disappeared, and I was looking in the sky, you know, where's the yogi? And then I saw these swans flying. And I thought, as soon as I saw the swans, I thought, I'll see him again. Because the swans, I knew they were the symbol of the yogis. And then there he was, you know. And again, when I, you know, the other time I saw him again, it was the swans, and then I saw him, you know. So, like in that dream there, the very strong connection between, you know, someone who, you know, I feel actually appeared to me, you know. I never take it as a dream. Someone appeared to me, and I associate that person with, you know, a Paramahamsa, a swan-like person giving the swan-like knowledge, you know. And here I am today, you know, after that prophetic dream, understanding that, you know, those swans were, and that yogi certainly referred to the spiritual master and the Vedic literatures, and those who teach the Vedic literatures. So it was a strong indication that it was a prophecy on the pretext of a dream, and how that has come true, especially I'm getting that sense as I'm reading this verse here. So, and especially when it says this Krishna consciousness movement is trying to convert misguided drug addicted students. That was me. That is the swan. Narada Muni had spoke of a physical object made of sharp blades and thunderbolts. The Haryasvas understood this allegory as follows. Eternal time moves very sharply, as if made of razors and thunderbolts. Uninterrupted and fully independent, it drives the activities of the entire world. If one does not try to study the eternal element of time, what benefit can one he derive from performing temporary material activities? It is said that time and tide wait for no man, Srila Prabhupada says. He quotes Chanaka Pandit, even a moment of one's lifetime could not be returned in exchange for millions of dollars. Therefore, one should consider how much loss one suffers if he wastes even a moment of his life for nothing. Like an animal not understanding the goal of life, one foolishly thinks that there is no eternity and that his lifespan of 50, 60, the at most 100 years is everything. This is the greatest foolishness. Time is eternal, and in the material world, one passes through different phases of his eternal life. Time is compared here into a sharp razor. A razor is meant to shave the hair from one's face, but if not carefully handled, the razor will cause disaster. One is advised not to create a disaster by misusing his lifetime. One should be extremely careful to utilize the span of his life for spiritual realization of Krishna consciousness. So Prabhupada brings that time.
So razor is the time.
Yes, razor is the time. And if we're not careful with the use of our time, especially for personalities like, you know, the Haryasvas, if they don't properly understand the nature of time, it can result in disaster. But if they do understand the nature of eternal time, they can actually utilize it for their eternal benefit, like a razor.
Here I have a second question.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we have read earlier, like even, in fact, Priyavata did not want to even populate the earth. He did not want to rule. But he had been asked to do so.
Mm-hmm.
Because of the duty, now you take up this duty.
Yes.
Sim- So we see that example. But then some people who are also elevated, they are told, no, you don't do this job. You just get elevated, like the four Kumaras and these sons. Okay, they are elevated, but they are not saying that, okay, you are elevated now. Like even Janaka Maharaj, he was a Mahajan. But he was doing the job of the king. So how do we understand that?
Yeah, Janaka Maharaj followed the principles of the Bhagavad Gita, which teaches these things about time, the material energy, the living entity, the super soul, and karma. These things have been discussed here. Janaka Maharaj accepted the teachings and therefore he could act either as a grihastha or, you know, in the renounced order of life because he was following the teachings. Here, Narada Muni is seeing that these personalities actually have not properly understood those factors of the Bhagavad Gita. Those five principal factors of the Bhagavad Gita, he feels that they have not understood those.
But
time.
They're not that elevated enough to be that Priyavata or Janakamara.
That's right, yeah, that's right. And therefore...
better they just deal with their own liberation.
Yeah, at this stage, what they may do, without understanding those five essential factors of the Bhagavad Gita properly, is take to, sex life to propagate children under the order of their father, and that can be a very dangerous path which can really, make a lot of the austerities and knowledge that they've come to, the advantages that they've gained will be lost. So, whereas... if one follows the principle, if one understands those five essential factors of the Gita, which are expressed here in an analogy, an allegory, then it makes no difference. One can follow one's natural ashram and, vana. As Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, in the 18th chapter, He mentions all the ashrams and the varnas, and he says that every man can attain perfection, by following their own natural order of life, that if they follow those principles of the Bhagavad Gita. But what we're seeing here is that they don't understand those principles of the Gita, and therefore...
But when they're ready to be liberated, still they don't understand, because they said that they were almost those, in fact he said they are so pure that their purity has been mentioned in 2-3 places. That Narada Muni, he doesn't spend much time with them, he just gives them a short analogy and he goes off, and they are able to realize it. That is number one. Number two is another way that Narada Muni says that they are so pure, so why should they populate? Why should they get into this? They can as well as get liberated. Then on the third level, Narada Muni is saying, there's another one. Just slipped my mind. That is talking about their purity, and because they are pure, in the analogy he says that you don't know the actual intention of your father. And there he's referring to the Supreme Father. Because you're taking birth only to get liberated. But you're already liberated, so why do you want to go backwards?
Yeah.
So that shows a purity. That they're almost purified, so why do you want to go backward? But isn't that telling that they were pure there?
Yes, so that means that, from their position, that Narada Muni sees there's an opportunity they may just take straight to Krishna consciousness and attain liberation and go back to Godhead. They've attained that, you know, there's that, those symptoms are there, that, you know. Or, you know, if they, but if they don't take Narada's impetus, you know, that opportunity may be lost. Not only lost, but they actually may be swept back into the material energy. So, you know, sometimes we do that. We, Srila Prabhupada, if you know, some of the students were in the position that, okay, you know, just forget family life altogether and just go straight to, you know, sannyas. If that opportunity was there, Prabhupada gave, you know, that opportunity. You know, why take the married life if you don't have to? You know, if you're showing symptoms that you can, you know, you could successfully take the sannyas, and you know, you're on some, you know, you have some significant degree in attraction to knowledge, which can be dovetailed in knowledge of Krishna, and austerities, which can be dovetailed to just following the regular principles. Why not just take to that and you know, forget material life altogether? So Prabhupada did that. Generally, not everyone, you know, may, not everyone we preach to, very few, are on that platform, and therefore, you know, for the majority of people, 99.9%, we, you know, recommend that they get married. So he just saw in the opportunity for them that, you know, there's an opportunity for them to go directly to Krishna consciousness. Prabhupada did the same thing. Here, you know, what throws you is that there's 10,000 of them, but they're all a very similar mentality, you know.
No, what you're saying is there's a contradiction.
Mm. Contradiction?
Like in Priyavarta, he was asked to come back, he was forced to come back.
Mm.
Yes, so
from that level.
So I guess an extension of a question, I mean, that's what I understand, is seeing these apparent contradictions, what lesson do we draw from it?
Priyavarta was the son of Swayambhuva Manu, right? This is, and Swayambhuva Manu was the first Manu. There was hardly any population in the universe at all.
Daksha has the job of operating the earth.
At this stage, you know, we've gone, you know, six generations down, six Manus down, haven't we? You know, we're in the Chakshusha Manu, and you know, there's a certainly some repopulation of the earth, but you know, the earth is in a different position according to Narada Muni's perspective than what it would be, you know, in Swayambhuva Manu, when there was Swayambhuva Manu and his sons and not a lot else, you know. So, you know, in which case, if you take Priyavrata out of the situation, you really don't have other options. Narada Muni saying, you know, look, okay, I take your 10,000 sons. He still sees that there's plenty of options. So, you know, it appears to be contradictory, but there's slightly different circumstances, you know. Well, yeah, that's right. That's right. The Priyavrata was on a platform where whether he took Paramahamsa or Grihastha life probably didn't matter. But here, in this case, he sees more danger for them going from their position to Grihastha life than actually just following the path they're on with the little Krishna consciousness. So that's another thing, you see. So Priyavrata, you know, seemed to be a person, you know, who understood the various principles of the Bhagavad Gita, and therefore whether Grihastha or Sannyas made no difference. But and because of the circumstance of the creation, you know, so you know that therefore he was in a safer position than these 10,000 who may actually go into following the path of daksha, sufficiently uneducated in the spiritual science, so there's probably the safer bet is to actually push them forward like that. So there are different aspects to it. It appears to be contradictory instructions, but they're in different positions. Yeah.
Does that mean they were not as pure as Priyavrata?
No, well, they would have been pure, but the situation was different.
Yeah.
At that time it was required, and it was Krishna's service. So it is service to Krishna. Because then Brahma himself comes.
Mm.
The situation was different.
Yeah.
So in that mood, you serve Krishna. So that was a key thing.
Yeah.
But here the situation is different. That's how I understood it
now. Yeah.
And
the knowledge is different. Yeah.
So without that also, earth could be populated.
Yeah.
There could be other ways to populate the earth. These people need not be sacrificed. So they can, instead of they getting engaged, they can be lived. That's how I have understood it
now. So there's a variety of different reasons which you would actually give a different instruction because there are different circumstances. One, in the spiritual advancement of the persons involved, and two, the situation of the world, and what is the safer path for them as well, like that. Yep. So. So we talked about the, it says here, text 20, that Narada Muni had asked how one could ignorantly defy one's own father. The Hayasras understood the meaning of this question. One must accept the original instructions of the Shastra. According to Vedic civilization, one is offered a sacred thread as a sign of second birth. One takes his second birth by dint of having received instructions in the Shastra from a bona fide spiritual master. Therefore, Shastra, scripture, is the real father. All the Shastras instruct that one should end his material way of life. If one does not know the purpose of the father's orders, the Shastra, he is ignorant. The words of a material father who endeavours to engage his son in material activities are not the real instructions of the father. So that's quite self-explanatory there.
So here the analogy of father is guru and shastra always, or it's just shastra? It is not even Krishna here.
It's shastra. It's saying shastra, and therefore because the spiritual master is representative of that shastra, he represents the father, or is the father, the spiritual father as well.
And similarly, we can see Krishna and he is also in
the
Shastra, so it
involves Krishna, so we can say Shastra. That's right. Yeah. Later, it says, in the purport, it says, according to Vedic system, it is said, Janmana Jayate Shudraha, one is born of a material father and mother as a Shudra. The purpose of life, however, is to become a Brahmana, a first-class man. Again, we see a nice statement in the last, second-last paragraph. Prabhupada says, the Krishna consciousness movement is teaching this higher knowledge of retiring from materialistic life to return to Godhead. See, that would be a nice essay, I'd say that would be a nice essay if you just linked all those statements where Prabhupada says this Krishna consciousness movement is, and if you link them together, it'd be a very nice essay for Prabhupada. This Krishna consciousness movement is teaching this higher knowledge of retiring from materialistic life to return to Godhead. But unfortunately, many parents are not very satisfied with this movement. Aside from the parents of our students, many businessmen are also dissatisfied because we teach our students to abandon intoxication, meat-eating, illicit sex and gambling. If the Krishna consciousness movement spreads, the so-called businessmen will have to close their slaughterhouses, breweries and cigarette factories. Therefore, they are also very much afraid. However, we have no alternative than to teach our disciples to free themselves from materialistic life. We must instruct them in the opposite of material life to save them from the repetition of birth and death. The Radha Muni therefore advised the Hariyasvas, the sons of Prajapati Daksha, that instead of begetting progeny, it would be better to leave and achieve the perfection of spiritual understanding according to the instructions of the Shastras. And then he quotes this verse from the Bhagavad Gita, 16:23. One who disregards the instructions of the Shastras and acts whimsically as he likes never achieves the perfection of life, not to speak of happiness, nor does he return home to the spiritual world. See? So they're not properly educated in Shastra and the conclusions of the Shastra, and therefore Narada Muni considers that they will not achieve their goals of perfection, nor happiness, and nor will they return to the spiritual world. Sukadeva Goswami continued, "My dear king," so Narada Muni, therefore, there's no contradiction, there's no fault of disregarding the father because they're accepting the advice of a superior father, the Shastra and Narada Muni and Krishna. So therefore one cannot accuse them of accepting, of disregarding the instructions of their father who asked them to do, Daksha to do something else.
The same thing, not rejecting your spiritual master, your father, if he doesn't give you Krishna.
That's a different point. Yeah. It is the same. Yes, I see what you mean. That if the spiritual master teaches something contrary to Shastra and does not give you that, then that's a fact. He loses his. You can't accept him as the father, and he's to be rejected as well. That's right. Yes, good point. Sukadeva Goswami continued, "My dear king." After hearing instructions of Narada, the Hariyasvas, the sons of Prajapati Daksha, were firmly convinced. They all believed in his instructions and reached the same conclusion. Having accepted him as their spiritual master, they circumambulated that great sage and followed the path by which one never returns to this world. So, as we can see, the hard duty of the spiritual masters is to teach people how to give up materialistic life, not the contrary, and go back to Godhead. Yeah. So they gave up, the Hariyasvas did not consider pious and impious. Krishna mentions that in the Bhagavad Gita in the 12th chapter, the devotee who does not consider what is auspicious and inauspicious is very dear to Krishna. You see? They don't allow any considerations of what's pious or impious, auspicious and inauspicious, to override Krishna. And that makes a devotee very dear to Krishna. And here's an example of that. If you're ever giving a Bhagavad Gita class, on that verse, you can quote this as a good example. So, this pastime is an example how devotees become very dear to Krishna because they do not consider what is auspicious. They're not attached to what is considered auspicious or inauspicious, pious or impious. They're not attached to those things. They do not let those considerations override Krishna's instructions in the scriptures, especially Bhagavad Gita. And that makes them very dear to Krishna. And here is an example of that. It's a proper example.
So what was auspicious here, or inauspicious rather?
Well, one may consider that it is auspicious to follow your father's instructions.
Awesome.
And it's inauspicious to go against that. And they rejected both of those. And accepted Narada Muni. And that makes them very dear to Krishna. because, you know, the statements in the Gita that can be taken the wrong way, but here's the proper application of it. So, text number 22. The seven musical notes. Saragamapadani. Did I do that right? Octave was in? Are used in musical instruments, but originally they came from the Samaveda. The great sage Narada vibrates sounds describing the pastimes of the Supreme Lord. By such transcendental vibrations, such as Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Rama Hare, he fixes his mind at the lotus feet of the Lord. Thus he directly perceives Hrishikesh, the master of the senses. After delivering the Hariyasvas, Narada Muni continued travelling throughout the planetary systems, his mind always fixed at the lotus feet of the Lord. And there's the whole song. Narad Muni Bhajavina Radhika Ramana Namane Namamani Uditahaya Bhakata Gita Sam, etc. So, now here, Prabhupada gives a nice explanation. So Prabhupada mentions further down, the members of the disciplic succession, of this disciplic succession, in other words, the members of the Krishna consciousness movement, should follow in the footsteps of Narada Muni by chanting the transcendental vibration, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. They should go everywhere to deliver the fallen souls by vibrating the Hare Krishna mantra and the instructions of Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam and Chaitanya Charitamrita. That will please the Supreme Personality of Godhead. One can spiritually advance if one actually follows the instructions of Narada Muni. If one pleases Narada Muni, then the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Hrishikesh, is also pleased. The immediate spiritual master is a representative of Narada Muni. There is no difference between the instructions of Narada Muni and those of the present spiritual master. Both Narada Muni and the present spiritual master speak the same teachings of Krishna, who says in Bhagavad Gita, Manmana bhava madbhakto majiji mam namaskuru mama vashasi satyam te prachyane priyosi me savadamam parijagya mamikam sharanam braja aham tam sava papebhyo mokshayi shyami masuchaha. Remember that Krishna has said that this is the most confidential teachings of the Vedas. Always think of me, of the Bhagavad Gita, always think of me and become my devotee. Worship me and offer your homage unto me. Thus you will come to me without fail. I promise you this because you are my very dear friend. Abandon all varieties of religion and just surrender unto me. I shall deliver you from all sinful reaction. Do not fear. Now here we get a description how Narada Muni is expressing, you know, playing music which originally come from the Samaveda, the musical notes, Saragama Padani, and Prabhupada mentions specifically the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra in the translation, but by vibrating those transcendental vibrations and singing them in kirtan, he fixes his mind at the lotus feet of the Lord, and that's very pleasing to Hrishikesh. And he goes throughout the universe helping other spirit souls to fix their mind on Krishna. The Samaveda is specifically important. We see also in the third canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, I think chapter 21, where it mentions that when Lord Vishnu flew in to Kadama Muni, he came in on Garuda, and after giving his instructions, he flew away on Garuda, and his wings were vibrating the hymns of the Samaveda. And the Samaveda is considered specifically very important because, you know, in the four Vedas, Vyasadeva divided the one Veda into four, because when you perform a Vedic sacrifice, there are four types of priests. You know, some set up the paraphernalia, and some, you know, worship the various demigods that, you know, participate, and some, you know, oversee, and some chant the verses from the Samaveda, which actually worship the Lord who is invoked in the Jagya as the supreme enjoyer of the Jagya. And those verses are found from the Samaveda. So each one performs activities according to the Rig, Yajur. So the four different types of Vedas perform their activities according to those four different Vedas. And the Samaveda is associated with those verses that especially glorify the Supreme Lord directly. Whereas a lot of the other worship is indirect through the demigods and this and that like that. Therefore the Samaveda is considered, Krishna says in the Gita, amongst, you know, the Vedas, I'm the Samaveda. And that's why. Because it directly glorifies the Supreme Person like that. And therefore, again, here the Samaveda is given significance in the Srimad Bhagavatam as well. And we understand that when it comes to directly glorifying the Supreme Personality of Godhead, there's no better mantra than to call his actual name, his original name, and his supreme transcendental energy, Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And the Vedas, you know, teach us that that is the most direct and most potent form of directly worshipping the Lord at that. And therefore bhakti is... is centered around that direct glorification of the Lord. So Narada Muni is glorified there. So next week when we come along, we will find what happened after the Hariyasvas were instructed by Narada Muni. And there are how many verses in this chapter? There are 44, and we're exactly halfway. Yeah, so we should finish that next week. Yeah. Thank you very much for your attendance, both in class, and I know some people are listening at home because they tell me. All right, Hare Krishna. That's the benefit of even when I go interstate, people tell me that they listen to these classes, you know. That's,